All right, this is week number 9 of Dispensational Theology, the Covenants of God. And we're going to start tonight on page 79 in the notebook. And we're going to go, we don't have a lot of material, but we're going to go from page 79 to page 90. So this is called the Apostolic Transition, if you will. And it's probably one of the most difficult dispensations or time periods to understand. Lots of different denominations, lots of different Christian belief systems get messed up here. And I don't say that presumptuously or bodaciously. I'm just saying that there's a section here in the Scriptures that's really difficult. And if you don't know where you are and what's going on, you can get messed up pretty easy. So let's begin tonight. And let's have a word of prayer before we begin. And I'm going to ask our coach at NCA of our varsity basketball team, Mr. J.J. Garwood, to pray for us.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we're just so grateful for the time we can come gather, Lord, and open up your word, and learn about it, Lord, and have a better relationship with you and to glorify you, Father. Father, we come and ask you to give us teachable minds tonight, Lord, help us to learn what you have us to learn tonight. Father, be with Brother Marcone as he teaches, Lord, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would just help us learn to make things clear in mind, Lord, so we can rightly divide the word of truth and be able to minister to others and evangelize and to give you glory for these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you, JJ. Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think that's what we've been doing these past weeks, is dividing up the Scriptures as best we can to make sense of it all, if I can say it that way. Before we begin on page 79, as has been our habit, I want you to go to your chart, the overlaid chart that we have the dispensations and the covenants on them. And we have, if you count them, 4 more dispensations, if you will, to talk about besides the one tonight called Apostolic Transition on the dispensational chart. But if you notice, there's only one more covenant that we're going to talk about. That's covenant number 8. We call it the New Covenant. And that stretches, if you're looking at your chart, it stretches from apostolic transition all the way to the end of our dispensations. So that's something that's a little bit different tonight. If you're on page 79, keep your finger there and go back to your original handout from week 1. And go to page, let's see here. Page 7, the top of page 7 on your initial handout. And this is called the New Covenant. I want to go through this first before we get into our notebook. The last covenant, 8 of them total, is this New Covenant, and we've got 2 passages of Scripture there, a passage in Hebrews 8 and a passage in Hebrews 10. And our outline says, this covenant, the New Covenant, is based on the last will and testament of a Redeemer. Of course, the Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the New Testament. It is a grace through faith set up. The age in which you and I now live, we call it the church age. The body of Christ is in existence, and we are a person is saved by grace through faith without the deeds or the works of the law. So it's a grace through faith set up in that no works are attached to the individual to earn salvation. And we've got some very familiar verses there. We won't take time to read them. Ephesians 2, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So forth and so on. This covenant has 2 parts to it. The passages quoted from Hebrews 8 and 10 are not identical. If you go and look at those, read those, they are not identical. So we've given you briefly the 2 parts of the covenant. They're broken up, if I can say it this way, into part number 1, which is the individual salvation of the individual. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. New Testament is instituted in Matthew 26, 28. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ dies, sheds His blood. That's when it is instituted, but nobody knows it. And that's what, when we talk about the apostolic transition, that's the problem you run into. The Lord redeems mankind, and mankind's not aware of it yet, if I can say it that way. So, it's instituted in Matthew 26, 28. God had been forgiving sins for about 4,000 years, or what we would call the length and life of the Old Testament. He'd been doing that without any real basis for doing it. You ever stop and think about that? No real basis for doing it. So Christ had to come, God had to come up, become a man, and He had to shed His blood for the remission of sins. And those are all the verses that I've listed there, Acts 2, Mark, Romans, Luke, and Acts. Those are all the verses that have that remission of sins phrase. And it's only four of them there, five of them. In all these passages, God had forgiven someone, and Christ was now shedding His blood, important word, because those sins had been forgiven. That's what that phrase, for the remission of sins, means. He forgave them because He was shedding His blood because those sins had been forgiven. The blood that was shed on Calvary was God's blood, according to Acts 2:28, and it was therefore eternal blood. Hebrews 9:12 talks about eternal blood. Christ had eternal life in Him. We know that from 1 John 1:1-2. It's Christ's shed eternal blood that cleanses, purges, redeems, draws us to God, so forth and so on. Past, present, and future. Now that's something most Christians, they know it, but they don't know it. They don't really realize it. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, all of your sins were forgiven. Past, present, and future. They're all forgiven. If that is not true, guys, class, if that's not true, you don't have eternal security. Right? If your sins in the future are not forgiven, then you don't have eternal security right now. They're all forgiven. They're all forgiven, past, present, and future. So, of course, the question comes up, well, then I don't have to ask for forgiveness of my sins anymore. Right, you don't. Now, if you say that in your prayers, that's fine. So what am I saying? I'm saying this. When you are aware that you sin now as a Christian, you confess it, 1 John chapter 1. And when you confess it, it's taken care of. It's already forgiven. You restore your fellowship with your Father when you do that. Okay? 1 John chapter 1 talks about that. About 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, those verses down through there. All right, let's keep going here. I want to try and get through this fairly quickly. Christ's blood is a once and for all payment for sin, past, present, and future. Philip, Acts chapter 8, is the first to apply Calvary to the sins of an individual. And that occurs way up in Acts chapter 8. That Ethiopian eunuch is saved just like you and I are saved. You say, well, what about the people in Acts 2? Well, they're saved in a sense, but not like you and I are saved. The Ethiopian eunuch's the first guy that gets saved based on the shed blood of Christ and Christ's substitutionary death, Acts chapter 8. The dying thief, in the book of Luke, Gospels, is the first man to die under the New Testament, and Christ takes him to paradise. You reckon the dying thief knew about the shed blood of Christ? Not a thing. He had no idea what was going on. You reckon Peter, when he preaches in Acts chapter 2, knows about the shed blood of Christ for all sins, past, present, and future? Not a shot. He doesn't know anything about it. He preaches the second coming of Christ. He preaches the sins will be blotted out at the second coming. So Peter doesn't have all of the information yet. He gets it as he goes along. So we got Philip, we got the Ethiopian eunuch, we got Philip, and Christ taking him to paradise. This man is not baptized yet, he does nothing to earn his salvation. Is the dying thief saved by grace? Absolutely, he's saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But he doesn't know all the ramifications and implications of it yet. Nobody does. Not one apostle after the Lord dies knows everything that's going on. they get light as they go down the path. And we'll show you that. All right, let's see. The New Testament goes into effect in Matthew 27:50, and it is not fully understood. This is really important. It's not fully understood till Acts 15:11. Now, chew on that a minute. It's instituted way in Matthew or Mark or wherever the crucifixion of Christ is written about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's instituted there and it goes into effect, but nobody really understands it fully until Acts 15:11. So you've got that whole piece of the Bible there that we call apostolic transition, or another way to call it is an intermediate period of transition. When things are changing, not everybody knows what's going on yet. It's there, but not everybody knows what's going on yet. Okay, there are some preliminary revelations that do pop up in Acts 8:37, Acts 10:46, Acts 13, and by Acts 15, the church as a whole comes to the conclusion that a person is saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And I would heartily encourage you, if you haven't already, really study and look at Acts chapter 15 really carefully. Everybody gets on the same page at Acts 15. Thereon. All right, that's the salvation of the individual sinner. The other part of this new covenant is the salvation of the nation of Israel. And that's Hebrews 8:8-13. New Testament is instituted to be fulfilled to completion for the cleansing of the nation of Israel, represented by its two political divisions, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Hebrews 8:8 talks about that. When this happens, then Romans 11:16 comes to fruition, and also Hebrews 8:11, and that will be fulfilled. In the church age, where we live right now, the age of grace, this turns out to have individual application to each person that believes the gospel. That's paragraph number 1 on page 7. We just talked about it. And who acts upon it. The gospel is 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. That's the clearest definition of the gospel in our present age and dispensation. It's 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Paul says, this is the gospel which I preached unto you. Christ died, was buried, and rose again, all for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Okay, the salvation that the nation will experience will be obtained as they go through what the scriptures and Jesus call, Matthew 24, the great tribulation. It's also called Daniel's 70th week. We get that from Daniel chapter 9. And we should mention here that in the New Testament, this is important, there are over 200 verses that would seem to indicate that somebody can lose their salvation. Notice how honest North Star Bible Institute is with you? I'm telling you that. There's 200 verses you could look at that are in the Bible, they're in the New Testament, that would indicate, would lean toward, somebody's got to earn their way. You know why they're in there? Here's why they're in there. We tell you why they're in there. They're in there because when the church leaves at the rapture, the two main passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-15, when the church leaves, then those people that are remaining here and go through the tribulation will be in a faith and work setup. So those 200 or so verses will then apply. Bible's not a hard book to understand. It's a hard book to believe. And when you divide it, it makes a lot of sense. There's about 200 verses like that. Okay, those verses will become doctrinally applicable to people who are living in the tribulation. Colossians chapter 2 talks about in the future. Not now. In the future, there will be feasts, holy days, and a return to the law. It says that in Colossians 2:16-17. Won't take time to read it. All right. We give you a sample of some of the verses. Probably the most famous one that people often quote is that Matthew 24:13. Anybody got that committed to memory? Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's a tribulation passage. He that endures to the end, not of your individual life here in the church age, he that endures to the end of the tribulation, the same shall be saved. How do you know that? Because it's in the passage that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation in the context. Okay. So those are a sample of the verses. The salvation of the nation of Israel occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation, or we would call the end of Daniel's 70th week, and the nation's sins are blotted out. What Peter said in Acts chapter 3:19 will come to pass. He thought it was going to come to pass in Acts chapter 3 when he was standing there preaching. He was waiting for the Lord to come back. For all he knew, the Lord was going to come back that day. He didn't. He's been late for 2,000 plus years. He didn't come back that day. All right, got some other verses there in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Israel will then be saved as a corporate entity, as a nation. Romans 11 again talks about that. She will be restored and remarried to her husband. She was a divorced wife, Hosea chapter 2, who was not her husband during the church age, Hosea 2:2. This is the new covenant found in Hebrews chapter 8. And we got more information there on page 8. We won't take time to read the rest of page 8, but if you haven't read all of this handout, I would encourage you again, read the whole handout. I've read the thing and looked at it several times. All right, back to page 79 in your notebook. All right, any comments or thoughts before we jump into the notebook? Rich?
Is there a place where a lot of those 200 verses are all...
I may have some information home. I will try and dig that out. If I have them all, I will give them to you. Basically, when you go through the New Testament, when you see verses that lean toward a faith and works type of thing, look at those carefully. They will have application not to the age in which you and I live, but to a church, to the tribulation period. John?
Is there any indication about the people that remain converting to Judaism? Or does that mean anybody could be saved as long as they do faith and works? Or do they have to be part of the 144,000?
As near as I can tell from my study of Revelation, which is, you know, the detailed account of the tribulation, you have to not take the mark of the beast. You have to have the testimony of Christ and not take the mark of the beast. That's what you have, and that's what you got to do. If you take the mark of the beast, you're damned. I think that's in Revelation 16, somewhere through there. So you have to have a faith in Christ like you and I have now, but you have to hold out to the end. It's not just a faith setup; it's a faith and work setup.
Separate from 144,000, as far as you can tell.
When I look at the 144,000 that are talked about in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, I look at those guys as 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will be out on planet Earth trying to convert people to the God of Israel, the God of Jehovah. That's how I look at them. They are called male virgins. They're not 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Sorry for those of you listening on the internet. They're 144,000 Jewish virgin males. How do we know that? We know how to read the Bible. That's what it says in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. In Revelation 7, they are on the earth. And then in Revelation 14, they are in heaven. They have gotten raptured sometime during that tribulation period.
They have a mind that's spiritual.
Sorry?
They have a mind that's spiritual. I'm
joking. I know you're joking. Okay. Remember what we said in week one? Not everybody agrees on what the Bible means. But we should all agree on what it says. That's what it says. Okay, good questions going on. All right, page 79, Understanding the Apostolic Transition. Now, we're going to probably cover everything in here except going into detail about the parables. So when we get there, we'll make some comments. I'm at the top of page 79, 26 A.D., approximately, according to Bishop Usher. If he believes that Jesus was born at 4 B.C., then around 26 A.D., the Lord would be 30 years old, right? 4 and 26. And he starts his ministry at 30 years old. So about 26 A.D., a wilderness preacher dressed in rough camel's hair comes out of the wilderness and he starts yelling, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. His voice had broken 400 years of silence. What we mean by that is between the completion of your Old Testament with the book of Malachi, about 398 B.C., and the first writings of the New Testament, we'll say it's Matthew, there's about 400 years of silence. The Lord doesn't write anything, no prophets, no written revelation. From 398, 397 B.C. to about, I'll say, 40 A.D., 50 A.D. when Matthew is written around there. We can't be sure of the dates. So 400 silent years. But all of a sudden, this guy comes on the scene yelling, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Meaning, it's here. It is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. So this guy was obviously John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the Lord's cousin through his earthly line, 6 months his senior. Now, it's been demonstrated that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were totally absent from the scene from Adam to Christ, and that the kingdoms of the earth went from an individual, we studied this, Adam, then to Abraham, and from there to the nation of Israel, from which the crown was snatched under the leadership of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is in Jeremiah 22. That's an interesting passage if you have not studied the end of chapter 22. We might have time to do that tonight. So when John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, there is no kingdom of heaven on the earth, and there's no kingdom of God. All there is the kingdoms of men. There was a bunch of religious perverts who were steeped in Babylonian mythology. They walked around in long robes. They enjoyed the titles of father and rabbi. And they were waiting for a literal, visible, messianic, Davidic, Jewish kingdom on earth. And rightly so. They were looking for that. But they were missing the other part of it, which we'll talk about. So by God's design, the world stage was set for the coming of Messiah. First, the Jewish people were yearning for a complete political independence. And again, rightly so. They were looking for that. It's prophesied that they're going to get that. The Greek language had become internationalized. People everywhere, though still using their own native tongues or dialects, in the Jews' case, Hebrew and possibly Aramaic, could speak and understand Greek. It's like today. Do you know how many nations have their original language? China. Okay? In 1982, I ferreted around when I worked at Kodak. I was the driver for 6 months for eight industrial Chinese guys that came over here to study. They knew Chinese, obviously. Every one of them spoke fluent English in China. They were taught English in China. Why? It's the universal language. So that's what we're talking about here. You had your own language, but you also learned Greek in this case. Greek was the English of then. Greek, English is the major language today. Greek was the major language back then. That's why the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Okay. Third, the Romans had built excellent roads, developed shipping routes to the major cities. All these factors would contribute greatly to the rapid spread of the gospel. So, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's announcing Christ coming as the Messiah. So here's the announcement of the kingdoms. Christ came to earth as the son of David and the rightful king of Israel, and that's announced in the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Matthew 1, the first 17 verses, traces the genealogy of Christ through his foster father, Joseph. And Joseph is in the line of one of the sons of David. He comes through the line of David. In Luke chapter 3, that is also Jesus' lineage, but it's not through Joseph, it's through Mary. It's through Mary, okay? And I think in class, correct me if I'm wrong, we've talked about an apparent contradiction between Joseph's dad and Mary's dad. Did we talk about that?
No.
All right, let's look at it then. Go to Matthew 1. This is important, Matthew 1. I can only trace my Marconian genealogy back to about 1847. My grandfather was born. I can't go back any farther than that. But if you're a Jew, you can go way back. You can go way back. Look at Matthew 1. Let your eye go down there from verse 1 down to verse 17. And look at verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So who is Joseph's daddy? Jacob. Right? Okay. Now if you go to Luke 3, here comes the Lord's genealogy again. And it's the line of David, but it's not through Joseph. It's through Mary. All right, look at 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Whoops. Matthew says Jacob was Joseph's father. This says Heli was Joseph's father. Apparent contradiction is answered this way. If you study these two passages, go back to 1 Chronicles and look at the genealogy there. This is Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Heli is Mary's dad. Why? Because it's Mary's genealogy. So it's saying that Joseph, the son of Heli, that's Joseph's father-in-law. Joseph's father-in-law is Heli. His father is Jacob. It's not a contradiction. If you don't think it was Mary, look down at verse 31. 3:31. Which was the son of Malia, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Back down through Joseph in Matthew 1, he comes through Solomon. David has a bunch of sons. One is Solomon, the other is Nathan. He's got a bunch of sons. Mary comes through Nathan, Luke 3. Joseph comes through Solomon, Matthew 1. Not a contradiction. So if anybody ever throws that at you as an apparent contradiction, that's the answer. You study the Bible and find out where the genealogies come from. Okay? Everybody good?
The reason for that was
because the daughters of Zelophehad. Okay. Good. All right, so back to page 79. So the announcement of the kingdoms is coming. Number one, it was announced by an angel. We know that the truth that Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament promise was announced by the angel who appeared to Mary. That's Gabriel. He told her that she had been chosen for the wonderful role of being the virgin mother of the Messiah. And then speaking of Christ, he said, "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne." He's going to be a king of his father David. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." Forever. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." That's Luke 1, 32 and 33. Is that true? Is that a true statement? He's going to reign forever? Yeah, he is. Is he reigning right now? Well, he's reigning in our hearts in the kingdom of God. But he's not reigning right now over the earth. But he will. He will. And it will be forever. Every instructed Jew knew that God had made a covenant with David. He had promised his faithful servant that the royal Davidic line would be preserved and that one of his descendants would someday rule over a kingdom that would never end. Probably the most famous passage for that is right there, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. When you read that, it's apparent that Solomon's being talked about initially, but when you study it, someone greater than Solomon is being talked about. And obviously that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was announced by an angel. Bottom of page 79, the wise men, if you will, announced it. They asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" in Matthew chapter 2. This is interesting. Significantly, Herod took their question at face value. Herod believed the Old Testament prophecies would be literally fulfilled. How do we know that? He had all the babies killed. He believed that there was a literal baby that had come into the world that was going to be the Messiah. Well, he's going to take my job, therefore I'm going to kill all the babies under 2 years old. So he believed it literally. He's got more sense than some of our scholars do. Interesting. Top of page 80. And it was also announced again, as we have mentioned, by John the Baptist. Now, this has caused a lot of confusion. The message preached by John the Baptist and by the Lord himself also indicates Christ's kingship. Now, I want you to go to two places here. Go to Matthew 3 and Mark 1. Matthew 3 and Mark 1. And I'm going to present this to you and then we'll talk about it at length if we have time a little bit later. Look at Matthew 3. No, I want Matthew 4. Matthew 4, yeah. Matthew 4 and Mark 1. Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1. Now, this is the same instance. It is the exact same instance. Mark 1, verse 15. This is Jesus talking and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." How do you know it's the same instance? Look at 1:16 of Mark. "And as ye walked by the what? Sea of Galilee, saw Simon, Andrew his brother, casting a net." Go back to Matthew. Verse 18, 4:18 of Matthew. "And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw..." Okay, you're back. And we are at the bottom of page 82. And we have been talking about the rejection of the kingdom. We said Matthew chapter 11 marks the beginning of Christ's turning away from national Israel. We've just looked at Matthew chapter 12, which records the climax of the Jewish rejection. They call Jesus Christ demon-possessed, that he does these things by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Of course, that's certainly not the case. And then in 13:1 of Matthew, it says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside." So the nation has rejected him, and he is through trying to convince them of his messiahship, if you will. So the stage is now set. I'm at the top of page 83 in the notebook. The stage is now set for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. The Israelites had experienced a widespread moral cleansing through the ministry of John the Baptist, but the house of Israel still remained spiritually empty because the leaders and the people would not receive Christ as their Messiah King. So he was now going to present himself officially to the nation so that it might make an official response to him. He went into Jerusalem. Remember, this was the time of the Passover, a required feast for the Israelites to come to Jerusalem. And probably 2.5 million people had gathered there in Jerusalem for the Passover. So the stage was now set for Jesus to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. That talks about him riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, coming into the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling that. And he did that. And the multitude responded with enthusiasm and treated him as a king. They spread their garments in the way, Matthew 21. They strewed branches of palm trees in his path. That's where we get Palm Sunday from in some denominations. And they expressed praise to God for all the mighty works that they'd seen. Now, this popular acclaim of Christ was resented by the Pharisees, who told Jesus to rebuke the masses for proclaiming him the Messiah. But he replied, "If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Imagine what the Pharisees thought of a statement like that. The audacity of such a... I mean, that would be like me saying, "If you don't think I'm the greatest Bible teacher since sliced bread, the tables will stand up and start shouting it." "Yeah, right, Joe, right. Yeah, that'll happen. That'll happen, yeah, of course." But that's what he said. "If you guys, if they quit praising me as the Messiah, the stones will shout." And, you can understand why some of the Pharisees and Sadducees had it in for Christ, some of the things that he said. Well, by saying this, Christ confirmed his claim to be the Messiah King of the Old Testament. So important was this message that if the people had been silent, the very stones would have cried out for all to hear. But Jesus knew the fickle crowd would soon be clamoring for his death, and later on in that week, that's exactly what would happen. They would be yelling and screaming, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Crucify him!" Well, he knew that. And he cried and he wept over the city. He said in Luke 19, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hidden from thine eyes." Other passages say that he wept over the city when he beheld it. This was his final lament for the people, and the Savior said it was because they did not recognize God's moment of opportunity when it came to them. And that's certainly true. Well, the rest of the information on page 83, I'll let you read at your leisure. Following truths of his first coming were overlooked by the Jewish leaders who were only waiting, like we stated earlier, for one crown to appear. They were only looking to be politically delivered. They were only looking for the kingdom of heaven. Top of page 84, here comes the actual postponement of the kingdom. And this is where people get, another area where people get messed up. They don't understand that the kingdom has been postponed. In a particular denomination that I came out of, the belief is that all of the passages that are in the Old Testament that talk about Israel being restored are never going to go to Israel. They now come to the church, and the church will realize those Old Testament Israeli Jewish promises. And the answer to that is, no, that's not correct. Israel will be restored. It's not transferred or it's not spiritualized to the church. So at the top of 84, the postponement of the kingdom. The kingdom that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had said was at hand was not established in their day. But God's plan was not canceled out. The coming of the kingdom was merely postponed. A nice way to think of it is we are in a 2,000 year plus parentheses. We are in a 2,000 year plus parentheses. The kingdom should have come at the first coming. It didn't. It's been postponed for almost 2,000 years now, 2009. It's been postponed. The blasphemous statement of the Jewish leaders that Jesus had performed his miracles by the power of demons gave him the opportunity to talk plainly about his coming crucifixion and resurrection. He informed his disciples about the interim between his ascension and his return. He did this first by a series of parables that taught, as we mentioned earlier, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that starts from Matthew 13 on. If you just let your eye look at Matthew 13, you've got seven parables that are mentioned in Matthew 13. Now, I am at a loss. I tried to find this out. I'm at a loss to figure out why Reverend Phillips, when he put this book together, only speaks of seven parables. There are 12 parables. They're not seven. There's 12 of them. And in the previous study that I did, I have information on all of the 12 parables. The first seven are listed there in your notebook. We're not going to take time to read them all. We don't have a lot of time. But I do want to read you something about the parables. If you're going to study the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, then you need to study the kingdom parables. It's to be noted first that the kingdom of heaven phrase is found, as we have mentioned numerous times, only in the book of Matthew. Mark, Luke, and John all speak of the kingdom of God. The parables begin in Matthew 13, and they occur after the rejection of Christ that happens in Matthew chapter 12. They are said to be in a mystery form. They're said to be in a mystery form. In Matthew, and they number 12 parables. I will list them for you verbally in a minute. Now, this is important. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are identical in only three of the 12 parables. Here's the three parables that they are identical in. They are identical, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, in the parable of the sower, the mustard seed, and the leaven. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, when you read about the parables of the mustard seed, the sower, and the leaven, he calls it the kingdom of God in Matthew. When you read about the sower, the leaven, and the mustard seed in Mark, he calls it the kingdom of God. So they're both applicable to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven because they're both mentioned. Those are the only three parables that are mentioned that way. All of the other nine are not mentioned in both heaven and God. You with me? So that's what's going on there. This is proved by the fact that these three parables are said to be also likened to the kingdom of God. And that's found in Mark 4, and Luke 13, and Luke 8, those three different parables. In plainer words, only three parables, the sower, the mustard seed, and the leaven, are mentioned in relation to both kingdoms. In the other nine parables, both kingdoms are not mentioned, and there are no similarities between the two. It's also to be noted that in every parable, an exact meaning can be found for everything in it. No parable just teaches a general truth. All of them have an exact teaching to exact details. Okay? The first parable is the sower and the seed. The second parable, if I have it here, the second parable is the tares and the wheat, if you're writing these down. All right? First one is the sower. That's Matthew 13, 18 through 33. The second parable is the tares and wheat, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. The third parable is the mustard seed. That's Matthew 13, 31 and 32. The fourth parable is the parable of the leaven, Matthew 13, 33. The fifth parable is the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13, 44. The sixth parable is the parable of the pearl of great price, Matthew 13, 45 and 46. The seventh parable is the net of good and bad fishes, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. The eighth parable is the king and his servants, Matthew 18, 23 through 35. The ninth parable is the parable of the householder, Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16. The tenth parable is the marriage supper parable, Matthew 22, 1 to 10. The 11th parable is the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 12. And the 12th and final parable is about the man who goes into the far country. And that is Matthew 25, 14 through 30. So those are the 12 parables. There's not seven. I do not know why Mr. Phillips only lists seven. Pastor Sauer, you have any comment on that? I don't know. I'm not sure. Unless he's just using those seven parables in relation to what we're talking about here in the kingdom. What's that? Could be a satanic attack. I don't know. I don't know. But there are 12. There's 12 of them. Okay? All right. So we've got the postponement of the kingdom. The teaching, I'm in the middle of page 84. The teaching on the mysteries of the kingdom came on the heels of Christ's official rejection, which after which Jesus promptly went out of the house, Matthew 13, verse 1. Historically, they can be applied, given to educate the apostles and to confound the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The doctrinal application of the parables is that the believing disciples understood these parables. They knew that Christ was revising his kingdom program because of Israel's rejection of him as king. We know that because all of a sudden he starts to talk about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries. All right, I'm on page top of page 85. The parables apply directly to the Jewish church described in Acts chapter 1, and later, after the rejection of the Holy Spirit, the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, they apply to the tribulation churches described in Revelations 2 and 3. Now, I know that might sound a little fuzzy, but when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, when we get that far, you'll understand what I'm saying. Maybe I'll say it succinctly like this. The nation of Israel had two chances to accept Christ. They had the chance of Jesus being on the earth and offering his messiahship to them. Did they take it? No, they rejected it. And then as he hangs on the cross, he says these very significant words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did the Father forgive the nation of Israel for crucifying their Messiah? Yes, he did. Because he gives them a second chance in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way to Acts chapter 7. At the stoning of Stephen, That's, there's the second offer at the preaching of Stephen. They reject that, and he shuts the program down and postpones it until 2009 plus. Excuse me. So that's basically what's going on. He does give them two chances. It's interesting, when they reject Stephen's message, no more miracles occur within the city limits of Jerusalem. Done. They don't. Nothing happens after that. No more miracles in the, within the city limits after Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 8, half-breeds start to get saved, if I can say it that way. The Samaritans receive the Word of God. They're not full Jews. And if that weren't enough, in Acts chapter 9, who gets saved? The apostle to the Gentiles gets saved in Acts. So you can see the progression as we go through Acts. I'm kind of letting some thunder go a little bit early here, but that's what's going on. The spiritual application, biggest problem that we face on understanding these parables is the fact that modern scholars have tried to force fit them into the church age doctrinally, and they will not fit. A couple of them will, as we just mentioned. The three parables that do have some church age application are described for the church in Mark and Luke. They are the sower, the mustard seed, and the leaven. The other four of the seven that are mentioned here don't have any doctrinal application of the church. And as I said, there's more than seven. There are 12. Now, from the bottom, from the middle of page 85, 86, 87, up to 88, you've got descriptions of these parables. I'm not going to take the time to go through that. You can read that at your leisure and study it. I'm at the top of page 88. Summary of the mysteries of the kingdom. It appears that the key to the interpretation of these parables is Matthew 13:52. Jesus says, "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." In their context, these words are spoken of things which precede and surely speak of the parables as some new and some old. But which are old and which are new? Now, I'm not sure of all this page here. Okay, I've looked at it, I've studied it, I'm not sure of it, but it's good information. In Matthew 13:1, we recorded that the Lord goes out of the house, he sits by the seaside. He taught the multitude the first four parables. But in verse 36, he sends the multitude away, goes back into the house, and taught the last three parables. So four parables are spoken publicly, and three are spoken in private, making it a total of seven. The evidence points to the first four as being the new treasures, the last three as being the old treasures. You say you buy all of that? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. You study it out for yourself. So Pastor Phillips has it busted up as the new things, the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed and the leaven, and he has the old things, the hidden treasure, the pearl, and the dragnets. And then present things. There are three of the seven parables that apply to our church age, the sower, the mustard seed, and the leaven. All right, any thoughts on that? That's probably the first time you've heard something like that, but it's good information, and you can study it out for yourself. Parables are interesting. Kingdom of Heaven parables, Kingdom of God parables, and again, because most Bible teachers or scholars can't reconcile them, they just throw up their hands like we did, like we said earlier about the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God. Repent, for the Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. Because they can't reconcile it, they just throw their hands up and they said, oh, forget it, the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God is the same thing. It's not the same thing. Okay, bottom of page 88. Parables set forth, this is Peter's confession in the church. The parables are set forth salient characteristics of the mysteries of the kingdom. They prepared the Lord's disciples for the Jewish church period of Acts 1 through 7 and the tribulation churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The Lord further explained, top of page 89, the Lord further explained this period of apostolic leadership by declaring he was going to build his church immediately after Peter made his great confession in Matthew 16, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter says that, Jesus makes this announcement to Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's Matthew 16, 13 through 18. That has got to be one of the big top three passages of Scripture that has been argued about and debated about down through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church begins their denomination in Matthew 16, 13 through 18. So he says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Catholicism takes that to mean that Peter is the head of the church. He's the rock, and everything's going to be built on Peter. He's the first pope, and we've had 262 popes up to this point. I forget the exact number, but the popes are the succession. They're the successors of Peter, and the Catholic Church is the correct church, so forth and so on. At this point, Jesus didn't define the precise nature of the church. That is in Matthew chapter 16. He left that to Paul in his epistles, as we'll see in a future lesson. But our Lord did clearly teach that the church would be established in the future, for he did say in Matthew 16, I will build my church. The Greek word that's translated church is ekklesia, and it refers to any group that is called out. So if you want to get technical about it, do you know when the church is, you know when the church is created? It's created when the Lord starts to gather His disciples. He calls them out. Now, it's not a church like we know it today. The Holy Spirit, no one's regenerated. The apostles are not regenerated until Acts chapter 2. But it is a church. It's a called out assembly, a small group of believers, what we would call ecclesia, a called out assembly. Jesus went on to describe the foundation upon which he'd build his church. Addressing his outspoken apostle Peter, he said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And of course, that statement has been interpreted a variety of ways. Catholics say that the church was founded on Peter, and that the popes are his successors. But Ephesians 2:20 clearly declares that it was established upon, the church was, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This means that all the apostles shared Peter's authority. Besides, neither the book of Acts nor any other data from the first century indicates that Peter ever became the recognized leader of all Christians. Now again, to be truthful with you, it is certainly true that in Acts chapter 1 through 12, who's the leader of the church? Who's the spokesman for the church? In Acts 1 through 12. Yeah. Peter is. There's no doubt about that. And that's the truth. But after Acts chapter 12, Peter getting out of jail, the only other time he's mentioned is Acts chapter 15 at the council. And from that point on, it's Paul that takes the preeminent position in the church. John?
Did Peter actually give reference to Paul? I'm pretty sure he does. I don't remember where it is. He gives reference to Paul as the head of the church, or is it Jesus Christ? There's a passage that he literally says something.
Yeah,
about.
Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. It's at the end of 2 or 1 Peter. I think it's 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:16. Yes, very good. Yep. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, speaking of Paul, says, well, look at verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Paul wrote the New Testament. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other, what? Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter says that Paul's writings are Scripture. Right there. Right there. So I think that's what the verse that you're referring to, John. He says Paul's writings are Scripture. Yes, sir.
The only thing I can never understand, only one thing.
We're not going there.
How do I have this argument. My mom's very Catholic. I grew up in a Catholic family.
Tell me all about it.
I'm sure you understand. I know all about that. But one problem, the thing I don't really understand is, wasn't Peter Jewish?
Absolutely.
So how do we explain, even if it was, how do we explain Italians now being popes?
You got something against Italians?
I don't have any idea.
The majority of popes have been Italian. Not this one, but this one before it, John Paul the I. He was Polish, right?
This one's German.
But the majority of them have been
They don't have Jewish.
I don't know.
But if you're coming from Peter, don't you have Jewish descent?
You would think. If you study church history, and I know if you're in the Institute, you're going to study church history. But other than the Word of God, that's my other favorite topic, is studying where all of the religions come from, and you know, the church that I grew up in. How did that all come about? And when I learned the history of Catholicism and how that thing, you know, it just oh my gosh, why do we believe this stuff? I don't understand it. You know, I'm not trying to speak derogatory against anyone's religion, but if you went to 10 members of my family, how many of you come from a Roman Catholic background? Okay? You go to 10 or 20 members of your family and ask them when the church that they belong to started, they will not be able to tell you. They will have no idea. But they're in that church. Like I was, I grew up, well, I'm a Catholic. Well, why are you Catholic? Mom's a Catholic and Dad's a Catholic. Well, why are they Catholics? I don't know. Well, go check it out, man. Find out what you believe. But people don't do that.
They don't know nothing about it.
Don't know anything about it.
My mom grew up in she went to Catholic schools the whole 10
whole
years.
9 years.
The whole 10 years. I mean, she's got the whole thing. But she doesn't understand any of it. That way, Mom, I've only been studying this for 2 years, and I know more about your Catholic church than you do.
Exactly right. It's very unfortunate.
She will stand upon that like it's... No, wait, you're standing upon something you don't even know what the foundation is of it.
Yep.
I often
equate that. My dad was a machinist for all of his life. I use this illustration. I have never touched a lathe in my life. I have walked into his machine shop when he was alive maybe 4 or 5 times. I don't know anything about mics. I don't know anything about any of that at all. Suppose I watched my dad on his lathe that he used for 60 years, using his micrometers and all that stuff. Suppose I went to him and said, Dad, you're doing that all wrong. You are. You're screwing this whole thing up. He's got 60 years of experience. I have none. Would I have any authority to be able to tell him what to do? Of course not. Yet, Mom or Dad will come to you and say, you're wrong. Well, what did you examine? Nothing. You're not qualified to talk about it. I don't mean to say that uncharitably, but am I qualified to work on a lathe? No. If I get some training, okay. Am I qualified to speak about Catholicism? Yes, I am, because I studied the thing. Am I qualified? Are you qualified to speak about the Scriptures? Yes, because you've studied it. So, Mom, Dad, whoever, sit down and listen to me. I've studied the thing. I won't lie to you, but sometimes it falls on deaf ears. Many times it falls on deaf ears. It's an amazing thing. That shows you something, guys. That shows you the power of spirituality. When my dad was alive, I could talk to him about anything. He would have an open mind. You know, he had a closed mind when it came to one thing, religion. Don't tell me about it. I know more about it than you. I'm your dad. What have you studied? Nothing. Listen, you want to hear something sad? I'll tell you something sad. My dad died at 81 years old. His entire life, he read one book. I think I told you this. He read one book his entire life. One book. And it was while he was on a steamer going from the United States over to overseas to the Philippines during World War I. They didn't have no TV. He read one paperback book. He didn't even remember what the name of it was. He read one book in his entire life. He went to school, high school education, you know, read those books. But as far as any other books during his lifetime, one. That's a sad, I mean, he read a newspaper every night, but that's a sad commentary. Dad, you don't know anything about Catholicism. Don't tell me. I'll tell you. I don't mean, if I'm sounding presumptuous on the internet, I don't mean to. I'm just stating a fact. Just stating a fact. If you know something, if you've examined something, then you're qualified to talk about it. You're not. If you're not qualified to talk about it, you can give your opinion, but don't sit there and tell me that it's so. Make sense? Yeah, of course. Of course it does. Well, that's what's going on with some of the things that we have in the religion today. I was asked today by one of my students, what's the difference with the book between the Book of Mormon and the Bible? What's the big difference? I mean, they're both religious books, right? Yeah, they're both religious books. Well, Book of Mormon's on a par. You know, the Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon is on a par with the Bible, and you know they're equal. No, they're not equal. How do I know that? Because I've studied the thing. I've looked at it. Find me one archaeological evidence that has been discovered, just one, for anything that's written in the Book of Mormon. Find me one. Zero. There are no historical records, archaeologically speaking, that validate anything that is found in the Book of Mormon. Yet, for the last 200 or 300 years, hundreds and hundreds of archaeological digs over in Israel have validated the information that's in your Bible. So which one is real, the Bible or the Book of Mormon? Doesn't take someone with a lot of brains to figure that one out. You know why there's no archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon? It didn't happen. It didn't happen. There are two whole chapters in the Book of Mormon. I just found this out 3 days ago in reading some information in a reference Bible. Two whole chapters in the Book of Mormon are copied verbatim out of the King James Bible, including the punctuation marks. Including the punctuation marks. You say, well, how did Joe Smith did it? He did it like this. Had his King James Bible there, and he wrote the Book of Mormon. And he took two chapters out of here and wrote them verbatim. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. If there's no archaeological evidence for anything in the Book of Mormon, it didn't happen. It's a nice story. It's a nice book to read. But it's not factual. You've got archaeological evidence to back up your script, back up the Bible. Anyway, kind of getting off the topic here. But it's interesting. Know whereof you speak. If a new religion comes along that's being propagated, if you want to be able to speak about it accurately, go find out about it. Go find out about it. Okay. Sir, go ahead.
I find it interesting that when you read those books like the Book of Mormon and the Quran, things like that, you don't find any prophecy.
There is no prophecy in the Quran.
I find that very interesting.
If there is any, absolutely. If there is some prophecy in the Quran,
nothing's come that past.
Right. If there is any, there are some prophecies that are recorded in the Quran, but they are taken from the Old Testament that was already in existence hundreds of years before Muhammad was born. Those are just facts. Those are facts. Okay. I've read the Quran cover to cover. No historical prophecies unless they were already found in the Old Testament that Muhammad copied. John?
Deuteronomy 18 says in verse 22, you know, about prophecies not coming true.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on to say, they ask him, how do you know? And if they say in their heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord which thou hast not spoken? It goes on in verse 22 to say, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the things follow not or come to pass, and it is right. And it is a thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously,
yep.
Thou shalt not be afraid of him.
Yep.
So it doesn't come true, it's not of the Lord.
The qualifications of a biblical prophet is whatever he says comes to pass. Literally, 100% on the money, no deviations. And the only reason some prophecies have not happened yet is because they haven't happened yet. But the ones in the Old Testament regarding the first coming of Christ, they all came through right on the money. Right on the money. I'm really looking forward to May 21st, 2012. I am waiting for May 21st, 2012. Because Mr. Harold Camping, again today on the radio, says it is getting nearer and nearer every day. May 21st, 2012 is the date of the rapture. God told him that. God showed him that from the Bible. And he preaches it every day on Family Life Radio. Let's see if he's a prophet of God. We'll know on May 21st, 2012.
May 22nd, that'll be exciting.
Yes, it will. Turn on your radio to Family Life Radio on May 22nd, 2012. See if he's on the radio.
The statement you made, the Quran has no prophecy. Where does their teaching on the 12th Imam and all that, does that come out of the Quran or do they...
The Hadith. Comes out of the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad.
Okay, so that's not the Quran.
No. The Hadith is another book which they revere almost as sacred as the Quran, the sayings of Muhammad.
But even going to that now, and this is the thing, none of it's happened. Something's going to happen, but nothing's ever happened.
Right, but they can always. And what I'm concerned with the statement that they have no prophecy, but yet the Hadith does. Right, because they talk about the 12th Imam. They think they're going to bring on them again to bring them back.
What I meant to say,
that nothing has come to pass.
What I should be more clear.
If you argue with them, they would just push it out. No, it hasn't come to pass. It will.
Right.
Okay.
Right. If there are any prophecies in the Quran, and there are, what is recorded there has already been recorded here. Okay? Muhammad's around 630 A.D. Okay? So your Bible, all 66 books are complete and being circulated 600 years before this guy shows up. So when he shows up, someone either told him about those prophecies or someone read them to him, because remember, Muhammad was illiterate. He could not read or write. Do you know there's no record anywhere of who wrote or how many people wrote the Quran? Nobody knows that. Nobody. Go to an imam and say, who wrote the Quran? He'll say, Muhammad. And then you'll have to inform him that Muhammad didn't write it because he couldn't read or write. He dictated it from Gabriel, the archangel, supposedly told Muhammad what to say. He said it and people heard him say it and wrote it down. But as far as who wrote all that stuff down, no record of it anywhere. That's interesting, John.
I thought Crayola made that crayon.
Crayola did make crayons, yes, you're right. All right. Let's wrap up our evening. All I'm saying in this little section here, guys, is if you're going to say something, you need to speak authoritatively on it. So before you open your app and say blah, 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 know whereof you speak. Know whereof you speak. Okay? All right. Let's see. Prophecy of the Tribulation, top of page 90. Another important element in Christ's preparation of his disciples for the present church age was his solemn warning about terrible events that would come upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Two passages that record these fearful pronouncements, there's more than two obviously, were spoken shortly before his crucifixion. Luke 21 described the future, the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Titus in A.D. 70. Did that happen? It did. So that's a historical fulfillment. But a double application of that is that's going to happen again in the tribulation. All hell's going to break loose in the tribulation. Jerusalem's going to be ravaged at that time. Matthew 24, 15 through 28 describes a terrible crisis in the holy city that will occur at the time of great tribulation. Then, in perfect agreement with the Old Testament prophets, the Lord indicated that His glorious return would end the dreadful period of tribulation. We call that the 7 years that He was describing. True, He did not reveal any details about the rapture of the church, but He did clearly predict a time of judgment for all who rejected Him, and He said that the Israelites would welcome Him when He comes as their final deliverer to defeat their foes and establish His kingdom. The Bible talks about the nation of Israel being born in a day. They will be nationally converted at the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right. The apostolic period of transition is the most difficult period. Things have happened. The New Testament has been instituted, but not everybody knows what's going on yet. Three books, you've probably heard this before, three books that are very dangerous for you to rest and begin your theology. Never begin your theology in Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. They will cut your throat theologically. and you bleed all over the place. Matthew is going from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy. Matthew is the bridge between the two. Hebrews is Acts is going from the first coming of Christ that's rejected into the church age. It bridges the Gospels with the Pauline epistles. The book of Acts does. And then Hebrews is going from the end of the church age, ushering in a tribulation period where faith and works are the mode of salvation. So don't begin your theology in Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. You'll kill yourself. Begin your theology with your apostle to the Gentiles, the Pauline epistles. Saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, questions or comments? Pastor Sauer.
The seven parables and 12 parables.
Yeah.
All the ones listed here are directly in Matthew 13.
That's probably why he did it that way.
Right. The foundation or how they started.
Yeah. Yeah, so all seven of them are found in Matthew 13, but there are 12 of them. Kind of significant. Parables, 12. 12 is the number of Israel, so kind of significant there. All right, anything else?
And Catholicism was started in the book of Judges.
Yeah, if you really want to go all the way back there, yeah, they got vestments and they got all kinds of stuff going on there.
Call the Father.
Judges 17, Micah had a house of God. Can you imagine a young Catholic kid reading that for the first time in his life? You talk about getting blown away. I'm calling this guy Father for 22 years of my life. Father so-and-so, Father so-and-so. And I open up and hit Judges 17. Wow. Something else. The word Catholic is not found in the Bible anywhere. You know who's the first guy to use the word Catholic? The first guy to coin the word Catholic. You know who it is? Plato. Plato, a Greek philosopher, Plato. Do you know who the first guy, Christian-wise, to use the word Catholic and put it in one of his epistles? Not in the Bible, though. Ignatius, about 125 A.D. But he used the word Catholic in the sense of it being universal. They say the word Catholic means universal. So we talk about Catholic epistles or universal. Ignatius is the first guy to use the word Catholic. And then it just blossoms from there. So now you have the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Interesting. Go study that stuff out. Study church history. It's an eye-opener. It's an eye-opener. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's pray and we'll get you out of here.
Lord, we're thankful that we can discuss the Word of God. Thankful that we can study it. We're thankful for this material that's been put together for us. We're, Lord, most of all, thankful for your word. Lord, we readily admit that we don't understand it all. We readily admit, Lord, that there are probably things that we teach here in our institute that are not right, simply because we're just not you. We don't understand the word of God as you do. But Lord, for those things that you've revealed to us, we pray that we would teach them in sincerity and in truth. We pray, Lord, for those that are here and those that could not be here tonight, that you bless them. Those that won't be here next week for one reason or another. We pray for the remainder of our weeks as we continue to study. Pray that you give us clarity of mind and heart. Lord, we pray that you give us a burden for souls. Pray that you give us a burden for understanding and believing and acting and living the Word of God. We pray now you give us traveling mercies and bless the rest of our night. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. And everybody say,
Amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.